paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself. For example, don't go near the water until you learn how to swim. That would be a paradox. Or, you know, deep down, you're really shallow. Think about that one for just a second. Like, well, just a second here. Or how about this one? Blessed are those who mourn. You know, that is one of the strangest statements in all the Bible. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, happy are the sad, for they shall be happy. Huh? What does that mean? Who are the mourners? Why are they sad? And how are they comforted? Several months ago, our Sunday night small group began praying for a 79-year-old man named Al Sawicki. Al grew up in the Northeast. He came from a Catholic background. He'd been divorced many years ago. And now, at age 79, he was a lonely old man. Thankfully, Al had some really good neighbors, our own Charles and Sarah McLean. Well, some months ago, the McLeans began to reach out to Al intentionally with the love of Christ. Sometimes they would take a portion of their supper meal next door. And let me tell you, I have eaten Sarah McLean's cooking, and that is a good thing. Charles would often talk with Al and spend time with Al. Sometimes Charles tried to talk with Al about Christ, but Al was not very receptive. In fact, at one point, not long ago, when Charles was trying to share something from the Bible with Al, Al said something to the effect of, you know that book, that Bible, I think it's about half filled with fairy tales. How's that for not so receptive? Then a few months ago, things changed when Al was diagnosed with lung cancer. Surgery was needed, but Al's heart was very weak. Initially, doctors told him that they would not be able to do surgery because they said, you know, Al, your heart, it just won't stand the surgery. So, in this time of crisis, what did Al do? He went straight to the McLeans and asked them to pray for him. So they did. And our small group joined the McLeans in praying for Al. And lo and behold, Al was soon told that yes, he could, in fact, now have surgery. And so a few days after Al had a lung removed, Charles asked if I would go with him to see Al in the hospital. I welcomed the opportunity. Just before we entered the hospital, Charles and I, sitting in my car, prayed, and then in we went. After hearing stories about Al's time as a pilot in the Korean War, I said, you know, Al, this morning in my message, I mentioned United Flight 93, you know, the one that crashed in a field in Pennsylvania on 9/11. The terrorist who crashed that plane, along with the two guys who crashed their planes into the World Trade Center towers, they believed that this was their ticket to heaven. But I think they're wrong. I said, Al, let me just ask, what do you think it takes to go to heaven? Al wasn't sure. Eventually he said, well, I guess you just have to do the best you can and hope it's enough. I said, Al, would you let me show you in the Bible how you could know for sure that when you die someday, you'll go to heaven? He said, yes. And so Charles and I were blessed to get to share God's plan of salvation with Al. In response, this lonely 79-year-old man received Christ as his Lord and Savior. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that wonderful? As we lifted our heads after prayer, Al's eyes were filled with tears, and he said, you know, I feel like a huge weight has just been lifted off my shoulders. here's the thing. Through his loneliness, through his broken relationships, and through his physical pain, Al had been mourning and grieving. But in all of this, God had a purpose. Al's mourning led to a receptivity of heart through which God ultimately brought him comfort. A comfort that earlier on he really didn't even understand. Without the pain, without the problems, may I suggest Al Sawicki would not have been saved. That was 6 weeks ago today. But then, on July 6th, Al Sawicki left this world and entered the gates of heaven. Al was saved on June 3rd. Al died on July 6th. Al's final days on earth, truthfully, were filled with pain. Why? I don't know why. Why are some healed while others are not? I don't know. Why do some live long, productive lives while others live short, painful lives? I don't know. Why are some people required to suffer a lot while others seemingly don't suffer at all? I just do not know. Are there answers to why questions such as these? Oh, yes. Yes, there are. But these answers sometimes are hidden from our view. To all such questions, God replies, "I am who I am." You see, sometimes the answer is a person, not an explanation. And yet, some people say, "That's not enough. I want a real answer." To which I reply, "If God Himself is not enough, then no answer will ever satisfy you." Even so, to leave the matter at that would not be fair, because the Bible has much to say about the mystery of divine comfort. Here are four biblical truths worth remembering. The first one is this: God Himself draws near to those who hurt. Psalm chapter 34, verse 18. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." You know what? When God says things like this, He's not kidding. He's not just saying something to say it. He means it. This is a promise of God's special presence in the midst of our pain. The Lord Himself draws near to those who follow Him in times of great suffering. In those times, we sense His presence in a way that goes beyond the natural. I can't even explain it. But I can say we hear His voice when there's no sound in the room. As the pain intensifies, so does a sense of the nearness of God in our lives. Number two, God uses suffering to draw us to Himself. In the same psalm, David, in the midst of pain, declared, "I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Does not say He delivered me from all my problems, does it? Suffering turns people to the Lord like nothing else can. Why did Al Sawicki receive Christ? Because he was suffering. Because he was in need. This reality is often true regarding salvation, but it's also true for those who are already in Christ. Ron Dunn, a pastor and author, said, "You never know if Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And when Jesus is all you have, then and only then will you discover that Jesus really is all you need." In my own life, I pray more, and I pray more intensely during times of crisis, because I know that if God doesn't help me, I won't make it. Sometimes God allows things to happen to us in order to focus us more completely on Him. Number three, we grow faster in hard times than in good times. Romans chapter 5 describes God's process for developing godly character in our lives. We also rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Paul talked about rejoicing in afflictions. That is not a misprint. Now, Paul is not suggesting that we should rejoice because we enjoy affliction. Not at all. And he doesn't say that we should rejoice because of our afflictions. Paul is encouraging us to rejoice in our afflictions and sufferings. So how does that work? In even the most difficult circumstances, God's people can rejoice because God is at work inside us doing something that's very important. Afflictions produce endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Why is that, Paul? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So if we go start to finish, you know what we got? We got this. What starts with suffering ends with God's love. That's important. This progression is good because there are places in God's love you cannot go without starting in the place of suffering. Number four, our sufferings qualify us to minister to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. Many of you are superbly qualified to minister to others. For example, Because of present circumstances, J.J. and Shay Whaley are uniquely qualified to minister to parents with sick children. Who can do that better at this moment than what God wants to do through J.J. and Shay? Phyllis and Warren Miller, because they lost a son, are uniquely qualified to minister to others who've lost children. Crystal and I struggled for years with childlessness before God allowed us to adopt our sons. Because of this, we are uniquely qualified to minister to childless couples. God uses our sufferings to comfort us so that when we are better, we can minister to others in Jesus' name. Because many of you are also uniquely qualified to minister to hurting people, you can speak these words. You can say with confidence, God will take care of you. I know, because God took care of me. Those are powerful words from a testimony of experience. Many of you have earned your degree in the school of suffering, and now you must put your degree to use. So, what do these things then teach us about God, about the character of God? The first thing is this. Because God is sovereign, and we are not, many of our questions will never be answered in this life. Some people have trouble living with this truth. So you know what they do? They devise human answers in an attempt to explain suffering and death. Those answers almost never work, and often they do more harm than good. In times of crisis, I try not to answer the hard questions. Why? Because those answers are beyond me. I don't have answers for all the things that happen in life. Better to say less, better to be silent before God than to wrongly explain the mysterious ways of God. Number two, because God is good, we know that He has our best interests at heart. This statement gets at the heart of a verse that many of you know well, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Let me ask you a question. Is God really good? Is God really good? If you believe that He is, you can endure things that would break most people. You can live with unanswered questions so long as you believe in the goodness of God. But when you doubt His goodness, you are in danger of becoming an angry, resentful person. I've seen it happen, and it's horrible. It's important to remember that God's goodness and our happiness do not necessarily go hand in hand. Many people connect God's good with their happiness. When they're happy, they say, God is good. But when they're not happy, their declarations of the goodness of God cease. The truth is, God's goodness does not depend on our happiness. God is good whether we are happy or not. I read about what happens in Nigerian worship services. Whenever the church gathers in Nigeria for worship, the pastor will call out, "Hallelujah!" And everyone will respond, "Amen!" And then the pastor will say, "God is good!" And with one voice, the church will respond, "All the time!" You know what? Our Nigerian brothers and sisters are right. God is good all the time. God is good when we're happy. And God is just as good when we're not. Number three, because God is wise, no hurt is ever wasted. We just read in Romans 8:28 that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. But exactly what is this good that God is working for? More money? Not necessarily. Perfect health? Not always. The very next verse tells us the good that God is working for. Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This verse reminds me of what a sculptor does with a piece of marble. You ever seen what a piece of marble is like before a sculptor starts? Just an ugly rock. It's ugly. On the outside, marble looks ugly and unformed. But the sculptor sees something beautiful inside that hunk of rock. So, with hammer and chisel, he begins to chip away. For many months, he shapes and cuts and chisels and polishes until little by little an image emerges from the marble. On and on he works, never stopping until the image is complete. What was once ugly becomes a thing of beauty. In like manner, God takes the hammer and chisel of human suffering to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. In those moments when we feel like God has hammered us into the ground, we later discover that nothing was done in anger, but everything was done according to God's master plan, so that in the end, we might become beautiful like Jesus. It's a good plan. Here's my own observation. The most beautiful Christians I know are generally not the young, the rich, the successful, or the influential. Those persons may or may not be happy, but their lives tend to be shallow because the sculptor has not yet used his hammer and chisel in their lives. The most beautiful Christians I know are those who have been through suffering and have come through it with their faith in God intact. Those are beautiful, mature If this morning you feel the heavy weight of God hammering down on you, rest assured that nothing will be wasted. Everything has a purpose. In the end, God will be glorified, and you will be more beautiful than you ever dreamed possible. Number four, because God is love, He will never leave you alone in your pain. Well, I like that. In fact, I need that. This is the promise of Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God will come to you. You may not always feel it, but it's true, for God has promised. If it were necessary this morning, I could produce a long list of witnesses who would stand before you in this room this very day and testify to God's comfort in the midst of great suffering. But it's not necessary. Good, but not necessary. I know God will come to you, Christian friend, and bring you comfort, because He already came on your behalf 2,000 years ago. Your Heavenly Father proved His love for you when He sent His only begotten Son into this sin-cursed world. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. He did what we would never do. He sacrificed His only Son. He not only sent Him, also stood by and watched Him die a terrible, bloody death. So, after sending His Son to the cross, God has nothing to prove. How can you doubt His love for you as you look at Jesus on the cross? Earlier this morning, we sang these words. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? I realize that Jesus' death on the cross may not answer every question you have, but it does answer the most important question. Does God really care for me in the midst of my suffering? Does He really? The answer is yes. Yes, God does care for you. And should you ever wonder, should you ever somehow forget, look again to the cross and be comforted. Look at Jesus on the cross, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows what you're going through. He knows what it is to hurt and to feel pain. He loves you, and He will personally comfort you. In the end, you will be blessed. Enough for today.